Thank you, Brother Matthew. It is certainly good to be with you. I want to commend this congregation for hosting the lectureship. I know it's not an easy task, and some of the ones who are in here have helped to arrange lectureships know all of the work that goes into that, and then the turmoils that happen, that is, the changing of schedules and things that happen. And so it's not just real easy task, but I know Brother Matthew and others here have worked hard to make sure that the lectureship has gone as well as it has. There's a lot of ladies who have worked in the background as well, and also men are working in the background. But I don't think any of the men did any of the cooking, because it all tastes good today. And so I think that's a tribute to the ladies. I know if I cooked it, you might want to go down to McDonald's or something and just eat there. I do have a tremendous task of preaching at the 2 o'clock hour, right after you just enjoyed a wonderful meal. I usually say, if I'm speaking right after you eat, it's probably not good to have a bland speaker right after having eaten, but if you go to sleep, I'll take that as a vote of confidence that you have in me, that I'm going to get it right, and that you just went on to sleep and slept soundly. I regret that Brother Liddell could not be here. I know that he would have done a wonderful job, and I know that his material is probably in the book, so you can read it from that. Can we all rise up and build as we think about Nehemiah chapter 3? But in order to get the background of the book of Nehemiah, we need to realize that because of the Jews' continued transgressions against God, Jerusalem had been laid waste by the Babylonians. The Babylonians came against the city of Jerusalem, and first of all, in about 606 B.C., then a second wave in 597 B.C., and then the third wave, which finally destroys the temple, and everything is just laid waste in 586 B.C. thereabout. And now then, time has passed on, and Babylon has fallen to the Medo-Persians, and Cyrus comes upon the scenes of the Medes and the Persians. And so in about 536 B.C., he gives the decree that all can go back to their homelands, not only the Jews, but others of their homelands. And in fact, if you're ever at the Memphis School of Preaching, you might want to see a replica that we have of one of Cyrus' cylinders. These cylinders were sent out to whatever country it belonged to, giving them that decree that they can return to their homeland. And in our library, we have a replica of one of those Cyrus cylinders, at least a piece of it. And so you can go there and see the historical event that took place back in about 536 B.C. So there were about three returns. You have Zerubbabel returning with a group, and then you have Ezra returning with a group. And so you have some Jews then being repopulated back in their homeland. You have the law of God being again repopulated. And then under the book, as we study the book of Nehemiah, going about 445 B.C. thereabout, we find of the restoring or the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. So that gives us kind of a historical setting as we are now going to get into the actual rebuilding of this wall. Nehemiah is now in Shushan the palace and was serving King Artaxerxes as his cupbearer. That ought to tell us the great confidence that the king had in Nehemiah. Not just anyone could probably bring the king something to drink, and he feels secure in it. But Nehemiah is a trustworthy individual. It's already been pointed out by Brother Adam as he talked about his character. When Hananiah and the men of Judah came, he began to ask them, "What about my homeland? What about the Jews that have escaped? And what about those that have been left of the captivity and of Jerusalem?" And then in Nehemiah chapter 1 in verse number 3, we read these words, "And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. That's the current condition as Nehemiah gets the update. In verse 4 it says, "And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." And just in our last session, Brother Adam quite adequately pointed out the great concern that Nehemiah had about his homeland, and especially the walls are in disrepair. So Nehemiah again prays to God about this situation, and then makes his request to the king that he might go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah, as you know, is granted permission, as we learned. He has assistance from the king. And upon returning to Jerusalem, he surveys the situation. He's taking stock. Okay, what needs to happen? And then after he has gone and he's gone into this and made a survey, now he comes back to his brethren. And he begins to tell them about the situation. In Nehemiah chapter 2, in verses 17 and 18, "Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach." That's his request to them. He says, "Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words," or rather as the king's words, "that he had spoken unto me." Now note the transition. He had said, "Let us rise up and build." Now watch this. "And they said, let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for this good work. So you've got leadership and you've got fellowship all working together here in order to accomplish a common goal. And how appropriate that is then for us in the church today. Nehemiah then appeals and he says, "Let us go up." They answered and said, "Let us rise up and build." And wouldn't it be great today that when elders or leaders of the congregations will say to the church, "Let us rise up and build," or "Let us do this," and the members come up and say, "We can do this. We can rise up and build." I know at times I've talked to brethren about supporting some good works, and they said, "We're going to have to stop it. The contribution is just not where it all ought to be, so we're going to need to stop this." And I said, "Well, I've appreciated the support for a particular work that we might be doing somewhere overseas." But I said, "But let me ask you this." I said, "Do you think there might be a possibility that you can go back and make an appeal to the congregation?" And I said, "Sometimes congregations might surprise you as to what will happen if you do that." And they said, "Well, let's go back and see." And so they came back and they said, "Brother Bland, we're going to continue the work. We put it forward." And so he said, "To the truth, we already had enough money in the treasury. They just didn't want to have to dip into that." But you see, that's a different attitude. We need to be challenged, is what I'm saying. And then when we are challenged, there are people who will come back up and say, "Yes, I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of that." Sometimes I've heard missionaries talking about their works, and when they get through, I say, "You know what? I want to be a part of that. I want to help in that good work that is going forward." And so sometimes when I go and I tell brethren, I say, I heard this from another older brother as it relates to mission work. He said, "I'm not a beggar in the church. I'm a financial advisor for the Lord's church," he said. And so we need to look at it upon that way. It's not charity when we're doing the Lord's work, brethren. Unfortunately, however, there was a group among them who did not share the same disposition. In chapter 3, in verse number 5, it says, "And next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord." So there was a group of noblemen there who's, they don't get their hands dirty, evidently. They said, "We are not going to join in with the work." They did not join in with the work. Now, sadly, I would say that in most any congregation, there are some people who do not want to put their necks to the work. Now, they want the benefits of the church, but they don't necessarily want to do the work. You've probably heard this before. They will sing standing on the promises while they want to just sit on the premises. They want to stand on the promises. They want you to stand on the promises, but they just seem to sit on the premises while other people are taking the stand and doing the work. They want the blessings of the church, but they don't want to do the work of the church. They are spiritual hitchhikers in the church. You ever pick up a hitchhiker? I don't recommend that nowadays, but used to. You probably could pick up hitchhikers and be a little bit more safe in so doing. But what's a hitchhiker if he's going to continue to hitchhike? I'm not talking about somebody who has car trouble and has to hitchhike. But a hitchhiker wants you to buy the car. Hitchhiker wants you to pay for the gasoline. And if something goes wrong with your car, hitchhiker, he's not going to help pay for it, right? You're going to have to pay for it. So he wants the ride. He wants the benefit. He wants the comfort of your automobile. But he doesn't want to have to bear any of the expense or the concern about the welfare of that particular vehicle. There are some members of the church then who want the benefits of the church. They want the church here. They want it especially for Sunday mornings. They don't seem to care too much about them on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights sometimes. But they're just spiritual hitchhikers. And sometimes, rather than being living stones, they become rolling stones. That is, from one congregation to another. What does this congregation have to offer me? What does it have to offer my children? Sometimes I like to reverse that question. If somebody wants to place membership with us, and they say, what do you have to offer us? I say, what do you plan to contribute to the welfare of this congregation? Do you plan to be faithful in this congregation? Are you going to help in the teaching program if you're faithful? Do you plan to be a part of this congregation? And what are you going to do? And so these people who are rolling stones rather than living stones will wander from congregation to congregations looking for a church that, quote, fits their needs or their wants, as reality is. If we are guilty of an attitude such as that, brethren, we need to repent of that, don't we? We need to change our minds about that and say, I don't want to be a rolling stone. I'm not saying it's wrong to place membership with a congregation for whatever reason it might be the case. But, you know, some congregations are noted for their swelling rather than growing. And I heard a country preacher say, you know, when they're swelling, there's usually infection. And so some congregations that are swelling may be because they are infected with some false doctrine sometimes, and people learn where they can go and they can live in sins comfortably. I even heard one person say that they were attending a congregation. He said, because this church never checks up on you. In other words, I just go when I want to go. They don't ever question me. If I'm living a life of sin, in my area where I am, one of our deacons told me that he invited someone to a gospel meeting from another congregation. They said, nah, we won't be coming to Coldwater congregation because they said, you're like this. Meaning straight down the line, I guess. She said, but where I attend, we're like this. She said, and we like this. So a church of my wants, right? Church of my wants. But fortunately, there were enough people in Nehemiah's day that had that attitude, let us rise up and build. Let us rise up and build. And they strengthened their hands for that good work. We need to rise up and build in the Lord's work. We need to strengthen our hands and our resolve in doing the Lord's work. And that ought to be across the board, right? I'm talking about members of the Lord's church and especially members of the local congregation. First of all, then, we want to think about the workers that we read about in Nehemiah chapter 3. Now, you can get the book and go into greater detail some of the things that I mentioned. I'm going to skip over a lot of that. But the people accomplished the task of rebuilding the wall. They were workers. They were workers, weren't they? When you think about the workers, I would like for us to think about, first of all, the diversity among the workers. The diversity. These people were people with diverse abilities. Possibly then, diverse backgrounds. may be diverse in their trainings. And when you think about the church of our Lord today, we have people of diverse backgrounds, don't we? All different backgrounds, all different abilities, and I'm glad of that. Different in trainings. There's a lot of talent in the Lord's church. While each person is distinct from the other, I want to be clear that we're not talking about diversity in doctrine. While we have diversity in the Lord's church among abilities, we should never have diversity of doctrine. There is a unity in diversity doctrine movement that goes about from time to time, with the idea that, you know, we just agree to disagree. There's a lot of churches that get started from time to time because of such diversities in doctrines. And so there's the community church concept that started about. Now they're not necessarily called community churches anymore, but they've come up with weird names, and it will be called a Church of Christ. Another name, a Church of Christ, whatever it is. We're not talking about that, brethren. Jesus said in John 17, 20 and 21, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Now the unity for which Jesus prayed is the same unity that he has with his heavenly Father. He said that they may be one as we are one. That's the type of oneness he wants. So we ask ourselves, is Jesus and the Father diverse in their teachings? Well, no, they're not. Well, just as they are not diverse in their teaching, we are not to be diverse in our teachings. While the church here at Valdosta, the church that's at Coldwater, we teach the same thing, don't we? You know why? We read the same book, the Bible. And it doesn't have a diversity of doctrines in it, each with the approval of God. When the church at Corinth began to divide over personalities, over preachers, if you will, Paul says, "Now this I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And so therefore we have unity in doctrine, but we have different personalities. We have different backgrounds. When we read in Nehemiah chapter 3, we read of a diversity of people who were working on this wall. Okay? They had a common goal, but they had different abilities. There were priests. There were the apothecaries. There were the goldsmiths. There were the merchants. There were the temple servants. And on we could go. But all of these people then pulling their abilities and their knowledge together could work together on that wall. They had different interests and they had different occupations, but they worked together for the good of the cause of Christ. When you read the New Testament, brethren and sisters, you read of a diversity of backgrounds among even the apostles, for an example. What was Matthew prior to becoming an apostle? Well, he was a tax collector. From whom was he gathering taxes? Well, he was gathering taxes from the Jews. To whom was he giving those taxes? Well, he was giving it to the Romans. So the Jews did not necessarily like the tax collectors. We don't even like it when the IRS comes around, or the income tax, if you have that, comes around. You know, if they'd just leave me alone, I'd leave them alone. But they don't leave me alone, so I've got to go in every year and pay my taxes. And you do as well. But it doesn't make us happy, but I'm glad that we can pay them and that maybe some good can come of that. But Matthew was a tax collector known as a publican then. Another of the apostles was Simon the Zealot. Now, what's a zealot? He was one who was very zealous in order to overthrow the Roman Empire, if you will, or at least cast off Rome's hand on the Jews. And some of them could be vicious. Now think about that. You've got Matthew, a tax collector, and Simon the zealot, each called by our Lord to do the work. Now, if Matthew and Simon can get along, I think we ought to be able to get along, shouldn't we? With our differences, if you will, even in a congregation today, you may have difference in political affiliation, right? And you may have difference of talents and difference in educational levels, different in interest. And I've told the people at Coldwater, Terry and I have been there a long time now. In fact, this August will make 40 years that we've been a member of that congregation. But when I was preaching there, I said, now I love every one of you. Some of you I don't want to go camping with, but I love you. Well, and they wouldn't want to go camping with me. And besides that, I don't even want to go camping anymore. So with anyone, as far as that goes. But be that as it may, I have a different interest, but you know what? We could work together. We have different interests. Previously, Paul was a Pharisee. Then you've got James and John who were fishermen. So our Lord called people with diverse backgrounds and gave them a common task to perform. Yet these people with the different backgrounds came together, talking about the apostles, and worked for our Lord and helped turn the world upside down, Acts 17 in verse number 6. When they went into Thessalonica, the Thessalonians said, they that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. And so our Lord expects us to be able to work together. There was a problem in the church at Corinth. You'll remember some of them thought that the ability to speak miraculously another language, we noted speaking in tongues, they thought that they were superior in their talents, and the other people were maybe inferior, and so they began to have problems over this. And Paul points out that 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 26, that the body is not one member, but many members. And if the ear should say, because I'm the ear and I'm not the foot, I'm not of the body. He says, is it not of the body? Why, he goes on and explains, if all of the body were a hand or a foot, where's the hearing? You see, it's very important. And so I don't want to give up any member of my body to you if I can help it. I like both of my ears, and I don't want to have to lose one. I have both of my feet. I don't want to give them one if I can help it. All are important. My fingers are important. If you've ever been a carpenter and driving a nail and by mistake you hit the wrong nail, hit your fingernail, you know, what does this hand do if you hit this hand or this nail over? It reaches over there instinctively and tries to comfort it, doesn't it? You see how it just works together all of a sudden? And so it doesn't say, well, we didn't need that anyway. Just cut that thumb off, cut that nail out. No, it's very important. And so every member of the body of Christ is important. You are important to God. Did you know God made you distinctly you? There will never be another you. But you will exist somewhere eternally. Your fingerprint shows that you are distinctly you. No one else has your fingerprint. You are distinctly you in your DNA. God made you distinct from every other person. That means then you are important to God. And you are important to this congregation or the congregation wherever you are. And so we need to be functioning as a member of that body. Just like when Nehemiah goes to that group of people and he says, here's the task now that is set before us. Let us rise up and build. And when they saw that great work, they said, let us rise up and build. Every member, if you will, except those nobles, went to work, and just in 52 days, amazingly, they were able to rebuild that wall. And it's not just a wall, brethren, it's gates, huge gates, and it's towers. And there's a lot of wisdom that Nehemiah used in the where he placed these workers and among their own homeland, if you will, their families. And so that wall, if you're protecting your own family, you're going to build it well, you see. And so Nehemiah used that approach as well. So we've noted their diversity, but let's note now also their unity. One reason the work was so successful is they had a pattern by which to build. Great thing that we as leaders in the congregation can know, we don't have to come up with anything as far as the doctrine of the church, do we? How are we going to worship God? Well, what do you think? No, we don't have to. What we have to do is just go back to the Bible. There's a pattern for us. There was a pattern that they had as far as rebuilding the wall. In the New Testament, we also then have a pattern. Romans 16:17, it says, "But God be thanked that whereas ye were the servants of sin, ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine," notice that form of doctrine which was delivered you. The word form, you know what a form is? If you've ever poured concrete, what do you build first? You build the form, right? You know what the sidewalk's going to look like or whatever it is that you're building if you're pouring concrete, because you've got the form. You've got a pattern. We obey from the heart that form of doctrine, that pattern. 2 Timothy 1 and verse number 13, Paul told Timothy, hold fast to the form, the pattern of sound words. Brethren, words are important. That's why many years ago you would hear people, and should hear it again till today, let's call Bible things by Bible names. We won't become unbiblical in name, at least, if we will call Bible things by Bible names. And we don't misuse then the Bible words. Words are important. There's a pattern. Hebrews 8 and verse number 5, the Hebrews writer is telling us, remember when the tabernacle was made? He says, you see that you make all things according to what? According to the pattern which was showed to thee in the mount. God has then set forth a pattern. You get over to Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse number 4, and we read God's pattern or plan for unity. There's one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's only one, brethren. And so that's the pattern. And so we have a pattern that we are to follow. And wouldn't it be great today if people would rise up and say, you know what, I'm tired of all of these departures that we're having. People are getting away from the pattern. Let's rise up and build, and let's get back to the Bible. What if the workers on the wall decided they were not going to have unity? What if they said, you know what, here's the pattern that Nehemiah set forth, that God set forth in this wall, originally for Jerusalem. But what if there had been a man like Diotrephes? Well, I'm not getting the attention that I need. I need to be a supervisor over this wall. And now I'm made a supervisor. If somebody doesn't follow me, I'm going to just cast him away, that he can't work anymore. That was Diotrephes in the church. And John wrote about him in 3 John verses 9 and 10. Well, sometimes in the church today, we can have brethren with ungodly attitudes, that they would deviate from the pattern, and they want to be the boss, as it were. Well, Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. Isn't it interesting that the Bible says that Diotrephes wanted the preeminence? In the book of Colossians, shows that Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. And so, it's the church of whom? Christ. Church of Christ. They, though, had a common goal, and they worked together. We have a common goal. All of us then are working for the Lord, the preeminent one, and we're to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind, and we're to love one another as we love ourselves. So we have a proper love for the task before us. And what's the work of Christ? Well, he told us what his work was. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19 in verse number 10. He wanted to glorify his Father while he was here upon the earth, and he did so. And we should then want to glorify our Heavenly Father, as did Jesus. So we noted their diversity. Then we noted their unity. But now then, let's think about the work. The Lord's work in Nehemiah 3 was to rebuild the wall. That's no small task. You think about all the rubble. If you've been watching any of the scenes of maybe over in the Ukraine, you've seen some of these buildings that have been exploded, and you just see the concrete and the other stuff that's just in rubble. And you think about how long it might take to go back in and rebuild some of those buildings and things. So when Nehemiah sees all the rubble, not from explosions, but because of a battle that had taken place in 586. But so it's going to involve all the cooperation mentioned above that we talked about. It's also going to require many gates to be rebuilt. In the book, there's a little chart where all these gates, where they were located, is mentioned. And so you have a wall, and then you have a gate. They would use, like, we would call it garbage, the dung gate, where they're going to carry out the garbage, and the horse gate, and the various other gates that are mentioned throughout, or rather around this wall. Those gates were important, and they had a purpose. The Jews also had a great love for Jerusalem. Open your Bible, if you will, to Psalm 137. Psalm 137, and you'll begin to see the love that the Jews had for Jerusalem. Remember, this is, in their estimation, and rightly so, this is the city that God has selected. This is the city where God's people ought to be. This is the city where the house of God was located. But they've been taken away from their homeland. And it's their own doing because of their sins. But in Psalm 137, we have the psalmist writing, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hang our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." So here you see then the great respect that the Jews had for Jerusalem. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? But they required of us these songs. Oh, Jerusalem, if I forget you, he says, let my right hand forget its training, its cunning. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, to where I cannot even swallow, is the idea then, if I forget Jerusalem. They loved Jerusalem, didn't they? They didn't necessarily know it until they got taken away from it. But brethren, we ought to love the church. We sing the song, "How I love thy church, O God." And indeed then we should love the church. Now as they go back, and there we talked about them building the gates, I would like to suggest that there's only one gate today, and that gate is Jesus Christ. John 14 and verse number 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." People like to talk about the many roads that lead to heaven. You go your way, I go my way. Postmodernism says that his truth is subjective. My truth, your truth. So truth is not absolute. So you hear things being taught, and that sounds very accommodating. And well, in this, you've got to be politically correct world, they have my truth and your truth. Brethren, did you know that subjectivity really is something that you just can't have a standard by which to gauge it? If I were to say to you that an Elf 150 Ford pickup is the coolest pickup that's ever been made, well, that's a subjective thought, isn't it? There's no real standard out there by which to gauge that. I don't know that you could prove me right or wrong because it's a matter of the way I feel about it. But if I were to tell you that I own a Ford F-150 pickup, that's an objective truth, or false, as the case may be. In other words, can you prove? You've made the statement that you own this pickup. Can you prove it? Yes, I have a bill of sales for it. It's titled in my name. There's the VIN number on it. All of these things then, you see, that's verifiable. But people want to treat the truth as though it's not an objective standard, something verifiable by facts. Rather, they want to treat it as a subjective thought. My truth versus your truth, and therefore your truth is good for you, and my truth is good for me. But brethren, the Word of God is an objective standard. It's an objective standard. An objective standard says this is right, and it doesn't really matter what you think about it. It is still right. Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. That's an objective standard, brethren. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Strait is the gate. Narrow is the way. That's an objective standard. By the way, when people say, well, there may be a truth, but it just can't be proven, I'd say, are you sure? Are you sure that we can't be sure? You say, well, I'm sure. We can't be sure. Well, that's a contradiction, isn't it? Not only that, but also when they're rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, not only were there gates, but there were also towers. Now, in that day and age, towers were very important, weren't they? What was the purpose of a tower? Well, the purpose of a tower was you could put a watchman in that tower, and he was to look to see if there were some enemies approaching who planned to attack you. Well, don't we need towers today? We need towers. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men. Watch ye. Notice that. Watch ye, quit ye like men. Be strong, be steadfast in the faith, and be strong. In Ezekiel 3:17-21, we learn that God said to Ezekiel, son of man, I've made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if you don't speak to warn that wicked man, and he turns not from his wickedness, he says, that same wicked man will die in his wickedness, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet, if you watch and you warn and he turn not, the same wicked man is going to die in his iniquity, but you've delivered your own soul. So the watchman's responsibility was to watch. If there was the enemy approaching, he was to sound the alarm. If he didn't sound the alarm, he was guilty. He was guilty. In having served in the military, I every once in a while would have to pull guard duty. It was my responsibility to watch, right? And to warn. That's what a watchman does. Now, sometimes people will ridicule that concept. A fellow preacher one time told me, he said, well, God didn't make us policemen. Well, I've never said God did make us policemen. But you know what? I appreciate policemen. I don't think that's wrong to have policemen, do you? And we're not watchdogs. I don't think it's necessarily wrong to have a watchdog, do you? In fact, some people, if they own a building and their alarm system may be there, but among that alarm system, going back to the days where I was working and carrying, selling Bundo and 3M products and re-chrome bumpers to body shops, I go to a body shop. I knew I didn't need to go in till the owner got there because there would be some Dobermans or some other things out there that would let me know I wasn't supposed to be in there. But I didn't think I was a bad man because he had a watchdog. But when this preacher told me this, I guess maybe I shouldn't have done it, but I did it anyway. He said, you know, God didn't make us policemen. God didn't make us watchmen. So, we're not watchdogs, they would say. So, I wrote an article on watchdogs, hound dogs, and poodles. And I said, watchdogs are noted for being alert. They're protecting the property. Does God want us to watch? And I listed several passages. We're to be watchmen. So, that's the watchdogs. So, we're watchdogs in one sense. Then the hound dog said, well, where'd the hound dog come in, Brother Bland? Well, having been reared over there in Mississippi, and I would go out deer hunting and maybe rabbit hunting every once in a while, you'd run across another man's hound dogs, and they might not have looked like a whole lot, but you know what? We really enjoyed those hound dogs. Because they'd go out and hunt the game, wouldn't they? And they would jump in the briars, the mud, and all of this, and they'd go in and chase after that game. And I said, we need to be like the hound dogs, running after the people who are lost and trying to recover them and being out there where the people are. I said, but now you may be asking, where does the poodle come in? And I said, no offense to poodle lovers now. But you know what? A poodle is not necessarily noted for being a great watchdog. In other words, a thief doesn't say, I'm going to go break in this house, and man, I hope they don't have a poodle. Now, I know he'll bark and carry on, and I know that poodles used to be noted for hunting over in England and places like that. But you know, today, poodles are not noted for going out and hunting rabbits and deers, running through briars and mud. What are poodles noted for the most part? Well, they look good. I mean, they go to the beauty shop, right? To the dog beauty shop, that way you call those things. And they get all smelling good and pampered, and they stay in the house, and they look pretty. And so they just look good. I said, so what's the poodle for? Well, he barks at the watchdog and the hound dog, but he looks good. And I said, so we've got some preachers from time to time. They look good. They look sharp. But what are they doing? About the only good they're... Well, it's not even good. They're just barking at the hound dogs and the watchdogs who are trying to do the Lord's work. Nehemiah and the Jews, by the way, were not rebuilding, or were not building a new wall. They didn't come up with the plan and said, I think a wall would be good, and here's what we're going to do. They went back and they wanted to rebuild the wall that God had had them to build to begin with. And we in the church today are not interested in building new churches. That is, we need to go back to the church that we read about in the Bible. God in His infinite wisdom established the church. And in fact, it is a display of God's wisdom according to Ephesians 3 and verse number 10, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Friends, our wisdom does not even begin to compare with the wisdom of God. And so therefore, let us be content with His church. And let us be like those of that day. The question is, can we all rise up and build? And the answer is yes, we can. We all can rise up and build. Let us not be like the nobles who put not their necks to the work of the Lord. Nehemiah 3 and verse number 5. Rather, let us follow the example of Nehemiah and the faithful who put their necks to the work of the Lord. And let us work together for the greatest work in the world. That's the Lord's work. That's the Lord's work. Faithful children of God, as long as they are able, continue to the end of their lives in working for the Lord. There's no earthly retirement from the worship and the work of the Lord. Thank you so very much for your kind attention this afternoon.